Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Ladies and gentlemen, good evening. Tonight, we are going to take a hard look at the Torah's biases. Everybody has biases. The question is what you do with those biases. Everybody also makes assumptions. And assumptions are generally not a healthy thing to do. The assumption is that the Torah and its chauvinism is weighted in favor of the males. That's the assumption. That assumption is made from the very beginning of the story of the Bible, where Adam has his rib taken and it turns into a woman, which is a fantastic story. It's just not the Torah story. The Torah says that the first person had two sides. Tzela means a side, not a rib. And that is the mistranslation that unfortunately became Judaized, but it does not come from a Jewish source. So people make that assumption that the Torah is biased. People think that Judaism is a patriarchal religion, that men look down at women. And hey, look what's going on in Israel. Women in the back of the bus, and here they're yelling and screaming, and they're spitting, and all these ugly things. And then they assume that rabbis like Mendel Kaplan, you know, we just do some window dressing. They say, well, you know, we're not really so biased, or we're not biased at all, and kind of create a camouflage and a smokescreen. But you know the truth, right? But come on, like, who am I fooling? Well, I'm not fooling anybody. In fact, today, we are going to look at the very beginning of our national saga as the people of the book, Am HaSefer. And in many ways, receiving the Torah reverses a trend that started in the beginning of creation, as you will see. It is impossible to suggest that the rabbis and commentaries that I will quote tonight are engaged in window dressing or are trying to appeal to popular notions. Because the kinds of things we're going to read tonight can only be called unpopular when you put them in the context of the 5th century, the 6th century, the 7th century, the 10th century, the 11th century, and so on and so forth. But let's not talk about it. Let's go straight to the study. So I'm going to invite everybody to open their Chumash. We are currently studying a parsha, which is called Yisro. And Yisro is the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. He was not born Jewish. He does not have Jewish ancestry, although he had a very famous Jewish son-in-law named Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is the parsha that contains Aseret HaDibrot, Revelation at Sinai. And the story of the Jewish people's final preparation, I will not say entire preparation, because the preparation for receiving the Torah in some ways begins with Avraham Avinu. And more acutely, it begins when the Jewish people begin to leave Egypt, to leave Mitzrayim. Surely, many of you remember us studying the words of the Torah where God tells Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush when he gives him his first marching orders that in the end, Bahotziacha et ha'am mimitzayim, when the nation will come out of Egypt, ta'avdun et ha'elokim ala harazeh, you will be serving God at this very mountain, Mount Sinai. So the process of preparation, if you will, begins already with Moshe Rabbeinu's appointment. And the process of moving towards Sinai begins on the 15th day of Nisan, when the Jewish people leave the land of Egypt. However, it is in the final days, those final days before the Torah is given, that Moshe Rabbeinu engages the Jewish people and he perfects them, if you will, or elevates them and rarefies them so that they should be ready for the greatest moment in history. The moment when heaven and earth kiss, the moment when godliness becomes a palpable reality, albeit for a short time. And this sets in motion a process that will culminate with the coming of Mashiach when we re-experience revelation. But of course, when Mashiach comes, it'll be forever. Chapter 19, in the second book of the Torah, Sefer Shmot, Exodus, middle of the parsha called Yisro. I'm going to briefly focus on the first verse, the first pasuk, and the primary emphasis tonight is going to be on pasuk gimel, on the third verse, which discusses the actual preparation for the giving of the Torah. B'chodesh hashlishi, it's the third month, letzeit b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz Mitzrayim, for the Jewish people's coming out of the land of Egypt, b'yom hazeh ba'u midbar Sinai. It's on this very day that the Jewish people come to the mountain, come to the desert, and the mountain which is known as Sinai. Now, the Torah is very careful to emphasize that it's b'yom hazeh, on this very day. And indeed, the Talmud tells us that this day was Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the first day of the month that we call Sivan, the third month, and that on this day the Jewish people came to Midbar Sinai. According to most opinions, they came before the mountain immediately, but nothing happened. It was a quiet day. In fact, the Gemara in Shabbos and Daf Pevav tells us, Le'omer lehu v'le'midi. It was a quiet moment, a quiet day. Moses said nothing or did nothing to actively prepare the people of Israel for revelation at Sinai. And the reason? Mishum chulsha de'urcha. They were tired. It had been a long journey. And out of exhaustion, Moshe Rabbeinu did not say anything. God does not say anything, and they simply went to sleep. The next day, the second day of Sivan, action begins. Now, there's a very famous question which is asked. The Abarbanel talks about this and others. And the question is, Le Omar Vele Midi? Nothing happened? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say, this is it? That's the mountain. That's where I saw the burning bush. We should do something special. We should prepare ourselves. After all, the Jewish people have been preparing to receive the Torah from the day they left Egypt. There's a very interesting tshuva, a response from the Rashba, Ben Shlomo ben Avram ben Aderet, one of the greatest Sephardic sages of all times, great Rishonim. The Rashba was a physician, he was a Rosh Yeshiva, he had three levels of classes that he taught on a daily basis, and he also found time to author several thousand responsa, halachic responsa during the course of his lifetime. Only a small portion have actually survived the sands of time. And the Rashba is asked the question about the blessing we make on a mitzvah called Sfirat HaOmer. Sfirat HaOmer, in its organic sense, as the Torah describes it, is a sacrifice that's brought in the Beit HaMikdash on the second day of Pesach, and then we count. It's brought from the fresh grain, from the oats, and then we count 49 days, and on the 50th day we bring a sacrifice, which is made of wheat flour. Obviously, the Korban HaOmer is matzah, it's not chametz, it's Pesach, and on Shavuot, we celebrate with a special korban, and there are many, many observances that we have until this very day that commemorate the special korban that was brought on Shavuos. So the Rashba was asked a question. In today's day and age, he says, in Galut, we do not bring the sacrifice. We are not counting in Omer. What are we counting? What kind of mitzvah is this? Why bother counting at all? This is entirely connected to the agricultural cycle of the land of Israel and specific sacrifices that were brought in Eretz Yisrael. And then Ashba explains that this is not so. And he says that the truth is there is something behind the mitzvah of Sfirat HaOmer. And he quotes the Baal HaItur saying that when Moshe Rabbeinu first spoke to the Jewish people, he conveyed to them that God had told him that when they would leave this land, Tavdun es ha'elikim el ha'har hazeh, they would serve God on this mountain. Anybody here ever take a drive with small children in the backseat? What's the question you get asked most often? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? The other one is, when is the next washroom stop? But the first one is, are we there yet? Right? So he says, Amru le Yisrael, the Jewish people were continuously telling Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu, when is this? When is this happening? You said when we go out of Egypt, we worship God, we're going to get to see like burning bushes. They don't know what to expect, but they knew it was an incredibly astounding spectacle that had literally blown Moshe away. Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid to look at it. And they kept saying, and he said to them, L'sef chamishim yom, at the end of 50 days. And so they were counting. And so they waited with bated breath. And that, says the Rashba, is part of the reason why we make a bracha when we count Sfiras HaOmer today. So this is not some legend. This is a part of the actual observances till this very day. So it was an important thing. This notion that the Jewish people were involved and engaged and anticipated the giving of the Torah is something that is self-understood in Jewish scholarship. So now try to picture those same children. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You decided you're driving down to Disneyland, but you took 2 weeks off. Flights were crazy expensive. You put the kids in the car. It's a long drive from Toronto. I only drive to New York, and that's a long drive. All the way to Florida. And the kids, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you finally pull into the parking lot, and Epcot Center, or the castle is in it, and the kids look at it and say, no, we don't want to look at this. We're too tired. We're going to go to sleep now. That story doesn't sound real. What would sound real is that you pull up with the kids 9 o'clock at night, and the kids, can we just go for at least an hour? So tired. We drove all day. In fact, we've been driving all week. Yeah, I know, but this is not 1 week. This is 5 weeks. Li omer, li midi, nothing. What's going on over here? So the Rebbe has a very interesting take on the words of the Gemara. He says that the idea of chulsha de urcha, of being tired out, is not to be taken in a physical or literal sense. If you look at the very next pasuk, pasuk beis, the Torah tells us they traveled from Rephidim. They came to Midbar Sinai, and they encamped. Vayachanu b'midbar. They encamped in the desert. And then the Torah reiterates and says, not just in the desert, but they encamped neged ahar. And there are different interpretations of what that means, neged ahar. Rashi says that in Pshuta Shal Mikra, literally, it means limizrachai. In other words, they were facing east. The Ibn Ezra says they encamped around the mountain, but they were right there. The problem is it says vayichan, which is in the singular. It should have said vayachanu. Not only because that's proper grammar, because this very same verse, a word earlier, says vayavo midbar sinai, vayachanu b'midbar, and then the next word says vayichan. It's a glaring inconsistency. And Rashi quotes the Mechilta, our sages, and he says, ki ishachad b'levacha, they came like one person. Like one person with one heart. And Rashi goes on to say that it's a feat that was never replicated, never ever repeated again. Only time ever that the Jewish people were all there on the same page, same heartbeat, same focus. There was no divisiveness whatsoever was on this day, on Rosh Chodesh Sivan. Now, try to think of like a group of Jews and everybody agreeing. Really try to think of any group of people and everybody agreeing. It's just not the natural thing. And certainly not our wonderful Bnei Obnei Yisrael, that everybody should agree. We have a special bracha we make when you gather enough Jews, because how could there be so many different opinions? And we know that there's so many Jews. Okay, I'm sorry. I won't make fun of the Jews anymore. So we have a bracha we make because it's just an incredible thing to behold so many opinions. How many political parties do we have in Canada? Anybody know? Including the Communist Party and all the other parties that never even get into Parliament. 6, 7? How many people live here? 30 million? How many Jews live in Israel? 6 million? How many political parties? Over 30. I rest my case. So This notion that everybody shouldn't have an opinion, and by the way, it's not all bad. It's not all bad. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have diversity. Diversity doesn't mean everything goes. Diversity doesn't mean everybody has their own ideas. Diversity within Judaism means everybody can understand the Torah in a slightly different way, and as long as it follows the principles of Torah, it's a good thing. We celebrate it. So much so that we have this idea of 12 tribes. And 12 tribes represent 12 different approaches to Avodat Hashem. We have this concept of seven branches on the menorah, seven ways in which we can illuminate. And one serves Hashem through great fervor and prayer, and somebody else excels at scholarly devotion, and yet another excels at exacting observance and precise adherence to the code of Jewish law. Everybody can excel. Everybody can express themselves a little bit differently, and it's fine. It's a beautiful thing. But on this day, their desire was so powerful, so intense, it was like unbelievable. We actually arrived. We're here. That's the mountain. That's the place where God spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu. This is the place where God will speak to us. It was so overwhelming. It was so just incredibly powerful that it peeled away all the outer layers. So all the externalities which are natural and even good, they simply cease to function. And on that day, le'omar ve'le'midi, everybody was in a state of total bittul, total nullity, before the enormity of the moment. That lasted for a day. Why did it last for a day? Because ultimately, it's not what Hashem wants from us. God doesn't want us to be shell-shocked and submissive. God wants to engage us. Hashem wants your heart, Hashem wants your mind, Hashem wants your personality. He wants you to serve Hashem in your unique way. And He wants every one of us to study Torah and to understand the Torah, and that the Torah we understand is in the way that Hashem gave us the ability to understand. And you need to understand Torah to the best of your ability, and then you are fulfilling your mission in the area of Torah study. And somebody else should understand Torah in their way. That's a good thing. And the preparation for Torah also begins to focus on the differences, on the distinctions. So we start off with a sense of awe, a sense of wonderment, a sense of amazement. We're standing before the mountain. This is the real thing. It's actually happening. God is going to speak to us. We are all going to see the face of God, whatever that means. And then after le'omar ve'le'midi, then we peel away these layers and say, okay, fine. The layers are peeled away. Now let's put ourselves back together because we need to prepare. We need to prepare in accordance with who I am, not who I am not. We need to be involved. We need to be engaged. We need to be connecting to Hashem. And you know, when God spoke to the Jewish people, He said, Anochi, Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord, your God. He didn't say, I'm the Lord, your God in the plural. He said it in the personal, in the singular. And every single Jew felt as if God was speaking to him, and He was. He was. God spoke to each individual, and each individual understood, saw, and appreciated and apprehended divinity and godliness in their own unique way. And that's what it's all about. So the balance of today's class is going to focus on the most obvious difference amongst Jewish people, which is not religious or secular, which is not scholarly or ignorant, which is not mature and juvenile. What is the most obvious difference amongst Jewish people? Male and female. You can't have a more obvious difference. So does the Torah have a bias? Is there a chauvinism? Somebody has to go first. Somebody has to be of paramount importance. Let's see what the Torah says. We're talking about God's Torah that was given to us more than 3,300 years ago. We're talking about the oral traditions that were handed from Moshe to Yehoshua to elders and to prophets and were codified in the Talmud, in the documents that came along the same time as the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Zohar, the Midrash, and the words of the Rishonim explaining The medieval sages, as they understood and had received the tradition, the oral tradition, explaining the words of the Zohar, the Medrash, and the Talmud. All of whom lived in a milieu that was decidedly old-fashioned by today's barometer. None of the things that are popular today were popular 100 years ago. And you can be certain they were not popular 500 years ago, and certainly not 1,500 years ago. So you have to ask yourself this question when you're studying Torah and you're studying the actual text and you're reading the actual words that were written centuries and centuries ago. You have to ask yourself, so how does this reflect the mores of the day, the society in which these people who were writing this, who were teaching this, lived? So let's go to the third verse. With this preface, we now know that we are going to begin actually preparing to receive the Torah. The Alter Rebbe, in his Shulchan Aruch, talks about the days of Shavuot, and he writes, he says, they came, first day, everybody, and then, the Alter Rebbe's verbiage is, miyad, acharei Rosh Chodesh, immediately after Rosh Chodesh, hitchil Moshe lehit asek. Moshe began to involve and prepare the people. Everybody's the same for a day. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Umoshe olo el ha'elokim. Moshe goes up to God. Vayikra elav Hashem. Min ha'har. God calls to him from the mountain, Lamar saying, Kosomar lebeis Yaakov, this is what you should say to the house of Jacob, Visagid livnei Yisrael, and you should talk or tell the sons of Israel. That is the literal translation. Now let's try to understand this verse. Where did Moshe go? It says, Allah el ha'elokim. He went to God. And then it says, God called to him from the mountain. Vayikra elav Hashem min ha'har. God called to him from the mountain. Where did Moshe go? And where did God call from? Furthermore, does Moshe get called and then go? Or does Moshe go and then receive a call? These are the questions that should come to mind when we study this verse. It is fascinating that Rashi does not comment on this at all. Perhaps because in Pshuto Shel Mikra, in the literal interpretation, there's no proof that it goes one way or the other, and you're going to see. We are going to now introduce three ways of understanding this. One extreme, another extreme, and a possible middle ground. All from the writings of our sages. Rashi simply says, when was this? Bayom Hasheni, on the second day. So we know the first day, nothing happened. On the second day, Moshe goes up to the mountain. Why did he wait a day? The people are so excited. Rashi, interestingly, does not quote the words of the Talmud, but he says, V'chol aliyotav b'hashkamahayu. All of Moshe Rabbeinu's going up happened early in the morning. Shanemar, as it is written, v'yashkim Moshe b'boker. Moshe arose in the morning. So Rashi's telling us when this happened. It happened on the second day because it had to happen in the morning. So let's file that away. Let's put that on a back burner. And let's start to look at how did Moshe... Where did Moshe, why did Moshe do what he does in verse 3? We'll start with Mechilta de Rashbi. You all heard of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar. This is the exoteric teaching of Rashbi. Rashbi was a great sage, not only in mysticism and Kabbalah. Rashbi taught Mishnah, Talmud, Halacha, accompanied with what's called Medrash Halacha, which is the commentary on the Chumash itself. Many, many of Rashi's comments, especially in these parshiot, are drawn from either the Mechilta, the generic Mechilta, or the Mechilta of Rashbi, Mechilta of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. So the Mechilta says like this, Moshe Allah el ha'olekim, Moshe went up to God. It doesn't say that God called to him, it doesn't say that God invited him, it says he went. Yochel Allah shalay al piagvura. I might have thought that Moshe went on his own volition, because he wasn't called. Talmud Leimar, the scripture comes and teaches me not so. Where does the scripture teach us to me? The El Mesha Omar Alei El Hashem. And to Moshe he said, go up to God. Where is this pasuk? This verse is found in the end of the next parsha, in Parshas Mishpatim, which the end of Parshas Mishpatim returns to the narrative of Mount Sinai. And in the end of Parshas Mishpatim, at the beginning of the 24th chapter, the Torah says, "Ve'al Moshe Amar," and to Moses, God said, "Ale al Hashem, come up to God." Now, by the way, Rashi, in his commentary on the Chumash, tells us, "Parsha Zu," this Parsha, "Nemra Koydim Aseres Hadibros," was said just before the giving of what the world calls Ten Commandments, Revelation at Sinai, "Uba'arba b'Sivan Nemru Lo Ale." God doesn't tell Moshe, go up till the fourth day of Sivan. So from this Rashi, it seems that Rashi does not necessarily prove that verse 3 of chapter 19 means that God called him. Although, in the way Rashbi learned the Psukim, it says Moshe Allah. Here it says Moshe Allah. In the 24th chapter, it says Hashem told him to go. Maybe Rashbi is not arguing. Maybe, according to the Mechilta of Rashbi, that Pasuk is referring to the fourth day. However, it's instructive. The fourth day he told him to come up, now he told him to come up also. There's no proof. So it doesn't mean Rashi doesn't agree with that approach necessarily. But that's what the Mechilta says. Va'omer va'yomer Hashem al Moshe alei alei ahara. Melamed, this teaches us, shalei Allah ela al pi agvura, that Moshe Rabbeinu only went up when he received instructions to do so, and he did nothing by virtue of his own volition. The Ibn Ezra, in his commentary on Parshas Yisrei, says in no uncertain terms that without any shadow of a doubt, Moshe Rabbeinu did as he was told and did not do his own thing. He says, why did Moshe go up? Tam u'Moshe ala el har alikim, v'tam v'yikra elav Hashem, he said, actually, this reason came earlier. God, it's in the pasuk, it says it afterwards, but actually, sometimes the verse is inverted. For sure, God told this to him before. Moshe went up the mountain, God had told him to come up the mountain. And the Ibn Ezra says, ki loy ala lemaila me'ahar, pardon me, ki beloy reshus loy ala. Without permission, he would certainly not have climbed the mountain. So, from the Mechilta, the Rashbi is clear, Moshe Rabbeinu got instructions, come on up. Moshe Rabbeinu himself heard this, and that's when he responded and went. If Moshe Rabbeinu was preparing the people, how is he going up a mountain now? So the Sephorno says that Moshe Rabbeinu said, Omar, She Yisrael, Samu Pnei, Maliske, Hachanoya, Vitzrocheha. He said, you guys, break camp, make camp, do what you have to do. Umeisha Allah, he elevated himself. Vehechen atzbil nevua, he prepared himself for prophecy. He prepared himself for being really the conduit through whom God's word would come to the Jewish people. And that's why we only hear about Moshe going up, because Moshe had to first become Moshe Rabbeinu, as he was on Mount Sinai. Right? The Moses of Sinai is not the Moses of Egypt. Tzadikim go mechai lo choyl. They're constantly achieving self-actualization, a higher level of spirituality, a higher level of development, a higher level of growth, a higher level of closeness. Ramban, in his commentary, when he talks about this notion of Moshe Rabbeinu going up by himself, so to speak, says it's not so simple. It's not so simple at all, he says. Because after all, if you look in the pasuk, you look in the verse, it doesn't say that. The Ramban suggests, Allah al Ktseya Harli his Dami Lafanav. Moshe Rabbeinu, quote unquote, made himself available. He started going to the mountain. He started going up the foot of the mountain. And as he started going up, he didn't go up until there was already a cloud of smoke or a cloud that had nestled itself on the mountain. He didn't go into the cloud. He didn't disappear into the fog. But he started to walk up close. That's when Moshe Allah, then God called to him. Which means that Moshe Rabbeinu started this process on his own. Right? Ramban is uncomfortable disputing the notion that Moshe Rabbeinu was called to go up, and he doesn't want to argue with the Ibn Ezra who says that he wouldn't go on his own, so he says he started to go. Why would Moshe Rabbeinu start to go on his own? What is this all about? So very interestingly, the Or HaChaim suggests that this is connected to a mystical concept of Isarusa de la Sata, which brings about Isarusa de la Ela, which means that God awakens, waits for us to awaken. He waits for us to reach out. He waits for us to try to connect. And when we reach out to God, then it's reciprocal. Then God reaches out to us. So Moshe Rabbeinu has to initiate this process. There's an awakening from below. You know, we have the same idea in the month of El. We talk about the acronym of El being Ani L'Dodi, V'Dodi Li. So God is reaching out to us, right? But that's not what it says. It says, Ani L'Dodi, I reach out to God. And when I reach out to God, then God responds and he embraces us. And actually the month of El is the month of God's availability. But it's the month when we have to reach out to God. This is a general concept in Yiddishkeit that we have to reach out. We cannot sit back on the couch and say, send me your angels, God, show me your thunder, or then I'll be a very passionate Jew. We have to make an effort. We have to do Avedus Hashem. In the Mechilta, it doesn't say this. In the Mechilta, the statement that's made is very, very clear that it's impossible to suggest that Moshe Rabbeinu was going on his own. However, the Chizkuni, who is a little bit after Rashi, he says, not so. He brings down the interpretation like Ramban, and he says that Moshe le'olam me'atzmai, as the Ibn Ezra says, and then he says, v'yesh mefarshim, and others say, me'atzmai Allah. He went on his own, lishel mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to ask Hashem, b'me ya'avduhu, what should they do? How should we prepare? L'kayim, to fulfill what God had told him, the Chizkuni understands that the words of God, you will serve God, were an invitation for Moshe Rabbeinu now to be aware, to know, and now to follow. Okay, you know. I told you you're going to serve God at this mountain. So now come and find out what to do. So Moshe Rabbeinu somehow he knows that he needs to take initiative. And he needs to find the impetus to try to come closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Sepharno says clearly, Me'atzmai. He went by himself. Now, of course, a fair question to ask is, where is their source? Where is the source of making the suggestion that he went by himself? So I did a little bit of sleuthing, and in the Zohar, it actually does seem to say that. In the Zohar, in Perek Tofnan Aleph, which is page 79b, the Zohar says about Moshe Rabbeinu's going the following. Rabbi Yossi Omar, that from this Moshe Rabbeinu going up, that Moshe Ola Elohim, Rabbi Yossi says, Mikan Omru Chavraya. From here, the Holy Brotherhood said, Habole Taher Misayin Oso. The one who comes to purify is aided and assisted. Dechsiv, Moshe Ola Elohim. Moshe went up to God. Ksiv Basrei, it says afterwards, Vayikra, God calls to Moshe and responds. So from the Zohar, we have this idea of initiative, which is followed by an embrace. Habola Taher, you come to purify, then God will assist you. I think this would be the source in the writings of the actual Chazal for what many of the commentaries are telling us, that Moshe Rabbeinu went on his own. So we know now, let's recap. On the first day, the people were absolutely melted down. All of their external differences had disappeared. Now on the second day, early in the morning, Moshe Rabbeinu is either called or takes initiative. And either way, whether he's called or takes initiative, the goal is to find out what we do now. How do we become ourselves best so that we can receive the Torah? because you can't give the Torah to robots. You can't give the Torah to people who are melted down and not functioning. We have to be alive, awake, and Jewish, which necessarily means different opinions. Necessarily means a sense of individuality. The interesting thing is that the Rambam, in his commentary, and the Rambam did write a commentary on Chumash, although we don't have the commentary, we have chunks of it mentioned in Rabbeinu Bechaya and amongst other sages. And the Rambam, in Meirah Nevuchim, writes a lot about the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Rambam says that Moshe Allah El Elikim did not mean that he went up the mountain, but rather that he meditated, that he elevated his consciousness. And the Abarbanel builds on this Rambam, and he says, you know, if you look at the Pasuk, it doesn't say Umesha Allah El Hahar. It doesn't say he went up to the mountain. What does it say? Umesha Allah El Elikim. He went up to God. What, did he go to God? God is here and not there? Ask any nursery child to tell you Hashem is everywhere. So the Abarbanel says, what does it mean, Moshe Allah El Elikim? Moshe put himself into an exalted state of spiritual consciousness. He went up to God. And he did this to try to connect HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to prepare for what's to follow. And what happens afterwards? And God calls to him from the mountain. And God tells him, yes, come up the mountain. And the Midrash says, he never went higher than the mountain. He went up the mountain. So this would kind of work out best, I think. It works according to them. We have the Ibn Ezra's concerns are taken care of. Moshe doesn't do anything without permission. But Moshe Allah means he elevates himself. So taking the middle path, Moshe Rabbeinu is seeking God's guidance. He's seeking guidance in how to prepare the people and how to emphasize their individuality. Which leads us to the next detail. What does God say to Moshe Rabbeinu? What does he say? First thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe, by the way, since we're discussing this, I found a very interesting Alshich, that the Alshich talks about the business of God calling to Moshe Rabbeinu reaching out to God, and the Alshich points out that when Avraham Avinu exhibits an extreme level of devotion to God, who calls to him? Vayikra Elav Malach, an angel calls to him. Korel of Malach, as it says, Vikir of Malach Hashem. V'diber loy. The Malach says, Ata, now I know. V'lechasachta es binchas yichidcha. You didn't withhold your child from me. Avol Moshe, Vayikra Hashem el Moshe. God calls to Moshe. In other words, following this notion that he elevates himself, Moshe Rabbeinu elevates himself and he reaches a climax in his Avedas Hashem, in his closeness to God, in a rarefied state of existence, he brings about this calling where God himself calls to Moshe Rabbeinu directly. And the Alshech says, Heichon Zocha, for how did Moshe Rabbeinu merit that which Avraham Avinu could not merit? And the answer is, Min Ahar, from the mountain. Vayikra Elov Hashem, Min Ahar. The drash of the Alshech is, from the mountain. Through the mountain, this all came, this incredible amount of holiness, he said, spilled off the mountain. And it created a zichuch, a purity, and a holiness, not amongst only Moshe Rabbeinu, but amongst all the people. This was a moment of intense preparation for each and every single individual, to the point that ultimately, on the day of Matan Torah, all of the Jewish people are able to hear the voice of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is Moshe Rabbeinu's job, that's the job of a Rebbe. Job of a Rebbe is to help everybody find their own switch, as the Rebbe once told somebody. Everybody has his own switch. Everybody has his own connection. A Rebbe's job is to help you find the switch. And once you find it, to tell you how to flick it, how to turn it on. So we have all this holiness coming down the mountain, as the Alshech says. We have Moshe Rabbeinu meriting what Avraham Avinu didn't merit. This is a great and extraordinary gift. And what is Moshe Rabbeinu being given this gift for? The Alshech says so he could change, transform, elevate the people so that they should be able to hear the voice of Hashem. So we really need to know about the differences. What exactly did Hashem tell Moshe Rabbeinu? So the Pasuk says, God said to Moshe, Koi Soimar. This, Koi, this is how you should say. This is what you should say. Now the word koisaymar or kotomar is very specific. In fact, the Medrash makes the following statement. Kotomar, says the Mechilta, ko, like this, belashan hakodesh. You're going to speak Hebrew today. Yes, Moshe had a mixed multitude, but today you're going to be speaking Hebrew to the people. Koi, so, kesedar hazeh. Order is important. The order, not just what you're going to say, how you will say it, to who you will say it. Koi, keinyan hazeh. Like this thing, this exact thing. Koi, shelo tifchot v'lo tosif. Do not flavor, color, add, or diminish. Say exactly what I am going to say. Now, we have to presume, of course, that Moshe Rabbeinu never did anything like that. That he would never color, that he would never flavor, that he would never change. For if we don't believe that Moshe Rabbeinu was a messenger with the supremest of integrity, and that Moshe Rabbeinu was a transparent entity through whom the Torah came, what are we doing here? Maybe he gave us a different idea. Maybe Moshe Rabbeinu, chas v'shalom, spoke about his own biases. He had very interesting experiences. Every one of our perspectives is colored by our experiences. Our childhood, the different events that took place. Moshe Rabbeinu is this lost child, adopted child. He has a Hebrew persona. He has an Egyptian persona. He grows up in the palace. He becomes a king in Ethiopia. He's almost killed. He takes affirmative action. He's a whole lot of different biases. And presumably, Moshe Rabbeinu, one could suggest, if they don't want to believe in the sanctity of Torah, had biases like everybody else. So even if there's such a notion that there was chas v'shalom, and don't believe it's heresy to say this even, but nonetheless, God emphasizes here that everything should be exactly as I say it. So we have to presume now that the next few words and the order of the next few words is of absolutely paramount and critical importance. And it cannot be misconstrued, it cannot be turned or twisted in any way. It's exactly what it says and nothing else. Okay, so what does it say? This powerful message, it has to be exact, with no deviations whatsoever, which cannot be colored in any way by the milieu in which Moshe Rabbeinu was raised, by the mores of the society and the time in which Moshe Rabbeinu lives. So the words seem actually redundant. What should you say? So in Pasuk Dalet, the verse comes and says what you should say. What you should say? You should say, Atem Re'isim, you saw yourself what I did in Egypt, you saw how I carried you in eagle's wings, a metaphor for Rav Hashem carries the Jewish people. And now, if you will listen to me, if you will do what I ask, you'll be a treasured people. Each one of these verses is worthy of lectures and lectures on their own. Each one of these psukim has enormous amount of depth and teaching and inspiration. But we're not going to go to the details. We're not going to have time today to focus on what was said. But we're going to focus on the order and how it was said. Which is the preface. And the Medrash emphasizes here, Kosomar, exactly so, don't change it in any way, shape, or form. Kosomar, this is how you should say it, Lebeit Yaakov, to the house of Jacob. V'tagid, and you should talk, Livnei Yisrael. The Torah clearly is giving Moshe Rabbeinu different messages for different people. It's so it seems. Well, so we go back to Chazal, we go back to our sages. What were these different messages? And we have, generally speaking, two approaches. One approach in the Medrash says that the division between Yaakov and Yisrael, Beit Yaakov and Bnei Yisrael, is addressing the division between woman and men. Kosomar leveis Yaakov, so you should say to the children, to the house of Israel, who is this? Who should you speak to first? Elo hanoshim. These are the women, says the Medrash. These are the female Jews. You'll give them Roshei Dvarim. You give them the general overview of Yiddishkeit. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then it says, V'sagid l'vnei Yisrael, Elo ha'anoshim. These are the men. I couldn't make this up if I wanted to. I'm reading to you the psukim, the verses of the Torah that are 3,324 years old. And I'm reading to you the Mechilta, which is written nearly 2,000 years ago. In Great Britain, there's the rule of thumb. The rule of thumb was still in law until somewhere about 1910. Don't Google me or check me on it, but you know, the fact checkers will knock me down. It doesn't make a difference whether it's 1910 or 1890. But in fairly recent times, the rule of thumb still existed. Does anybody know what the rule of thumb is? If you beat your wife and the stick is not thicker than your thumb, you will not be held culpable. This is your enlightened Western world that mocks the Torah, that says, chauvinism, patriarchal religion, old-fashioned rabbis. Really? 3,300 years ago, God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, we are going now to work on the differences. We finished the meltdown. We experienced the full bittul. Now we're going to focus on developing individual talents. And who should you speak to? Kosomar. The Mechilta is very clear. And by the way, that Mechilta is quoted in Rashi. Rashi says, Kosomar, this is, Rashi conflates the Mechilta. He says, Beloshen hazeh ukeseder hazeh. Rashi zeroes into two details. The verbiage, Lashon is verbiage syntax, and order, keseder hazeh. Rashi zeroes in on those two details. And that's pshuto shel mikra. That is the literal interpretation, the literal understanding. So this order is exact, and it cannot be construed in any other way. What I read to you is in the Medrash, actually, in the Shmais Rabbah. The Mechilta says simple, Kersemer leves Yaakov, Elo ha-Noshim. Sagid levnei Yisrael, Elo ha-Noshim. Period. We have similar sentiments that are expressed in other Midrashim. The Mechilta goes on to say, what's Somar? Lashon Raka, he says. Speak softly. Speak softly when you give Rashi Dvarim, the generalities of Judaism, to the woman. The Sagid, tough talk. You'll be a tough talk in Moses when you get to the men. Tedaktiki Mahim, be demanding of them. And you should tell them. So yes, there's a Mechilta, and there's a Medrash, but I would be less than honest if I didn't tell you that there are other interpretations of this Pasuk. In the Mechilta de Rashbi, it says, who is Beis Yaakov? Sanhedrin. The leadership, the sages. Beis Yaakov is L'chuv Ne'echo Ba'ir Hashem, let us go by the light of God. These are the carriers of the light, the wise Jews, the leaders, the judges. V'sagid levnei Yisrael, sha'ar ha'am. That's the rest of the nation. Medrash HaChefetz has a little bit of a different take on it. And very interestingly, in the writings of the Rishonim, we have different interpretations on the distinction between Kosomer v'Chosagid. For example, some of the Rishonim suggest that the distinction between Kosomer and Kosagid is referring to different levels of Jews, different levels of development. The Rokeach has a whole interesting twist on it, why Yaakov would be called the sages, and why Yisrael would not be called the sages. And that's what he focuses on in his pshat. The Ralbag has a different take on it. Different understandings, different presentations of the words in the Torah. But Rashi is pshuto shel mikra. Rashi is the simplest and most straightforward interpretation. Does that mean there's a distinction between Sanhedrin, between learned Jews, and people who are unlettered? Of course there's a distinction. Is the distinction between Jews who are here today and Jews who are here tomorrow, as some of the other Mefarshim say? Yes, yes, there's a distinction like that also. In fact, the Ibn Ezra says, Sagid levnei Yisrael is the Zekenim, Beis Yaakov is the Jews who are here now and the ones who will be here, but Sagid levnei Yisrael is the opposite of the Medrash, is the Zekenim. Ibn Ezra is a pshat, and there are other, the Rishonim who say pshat, but Rashi, which is the most straightforward, simple pshat, when ein mikra yotze midei pshuto, the Medrash is emes, and elu ve'elu divid elu kemchayim, it's all the word of the living God, and it's all true. However, it never ever departs from its literal meaning. And with all the 70 faces and different meanings of the Torah, first and foremost comes pshat, simple meaning. Which distinction did God address, telling Moshe Rabbeinu, make sure in this order and in this fashion? Beis Yaakov, says Rashi, Eilu Hanoshim. This refers to the woman. Tomar Lehem. Speak to them. B'lashon Raka. Speak softly.
Why would it say Beis Yaakov as opposed to Bnos?
Talk about that soon. Very good question. Why Beis Yaakov? Let's talk about that soon. Yes, yeah, we'll talk about that soon. Very good question. The Rebbe talks about that. V'sagid levnei Yisrael. Here's a play on words on sagid. That the word sagid means einshin v'dikdukin. You'll tell the punishments. You'll tell the exact, precise details. Dvarim hakashim ki gidim. Things which are hard as gidim. Most of the commentaries say that gidim refers to bitter, hard herbs. There is one, some say that it suggests that it actually means gidim, sinews of a person that hold a person's body together. But the general approach of gidim is bitter, hard, and harsh tasting herbs. So the Torah is pretty specific. Pretty specific in telling us that we need to work on the details now before we get to Torah. And Torah is pretty specific in emphasizing that the first major distinction between Jews are males and females. And the Torah is absolutely specific in saying that the first ones Moshe Rabbeinu has to address and the ones he has to address more carefully are the Jewish women. So I want to pose that the Torah is chauvinistic. Chauvinistic just means you have a bias. It's biased towards the woman. It's not male chauvinism, it's female chauvinism. The Torah seems to attribute more importance in Jewish continuity to educating the Jewish girls, the Jewish woman, the woman, than it seems to emphasize in the males. And the Torah also tells us how to speak to the women and how to teach the woman Torah and how you have to deal with the men. Because we're going to get the Torah. And we have to be we, who we are. Can't be somebody else. Because you can only be somebody else temporarily. You can only be in that state of bitla, in the state of meltdown, that chulsha de urcha that we started today's class with, for a small amount of time. Ultimately, we are who we are. And Hashem wants us to be who we are. He wants us to maintain our own genders. He doesn't want us to do away with our differences. He wants us to celebrate our natural differences. And the natural difference, according to the Torah, is male and female genders. And it stops right there. And that we have our own unique ways of serving Hashem and your own unique ways of studying the Torah. And the one who teaches the Torah has to follow that template. So the Rebbe once talked about exactly your question. Why here do we emphasize Beit Yaakov, the Mechilta, which are the women, and we emphasize Bnei Yisrael when we talk about the men? So the Rebbe suggested that it's not only the difference between Yaakov and Yisrael, but the difference is also between Bayit. Namely, what's the most important institution in Judaism? The home. If you have beautiful synagogues, wonderful academies, but no Jewish home, you will have no Jewish tomorrow, chas v'shalom. The most important thing is a Jewish home. Now, mind you, you need to have a community, and you need to have a mikveh, you need to have a shul, you need to have a yeshiva, you need to have a school, you need all these things to make sure that the Jewish home can be propagated. But the most important thing of all is the Jewish home. So the Rebbe suggests that this is actually encoded, this is tucked away into the folds of that first message. Lebeis Yaakov. Who will set the tone in the home? Who will create a Jewish family? There's only a Jewish woman. It won't happen otherwise. Bnei Yisrael, he says, is indicative of a reaching maturity. When the boys grow up and leave home, well, if they started off with Beis Yaakov, if they were raised properly at home, when they grow up and leave, they'll be okay. You need the foundation. You need the Beis Yaakov that comes first. Now, the Mechilta has two separate comments. And I pointed this out to you before I went to Rashi. The Mechilta says, first of all, straightforward, the Mechilta says, Ko somer leveis Yaakov, sagad bnei Yisrael. The Mechilta says, Elo ha-nashim, Elo ha-anashim. These are the men, these are the women. That's the end of the Mechilta's teaching. But the Medrash Rabbah has a much lengthier teaching. And the lengthier teaching is, Elo ha-nashim, these are the women, that you should tell them, Rashi Prokim. You should tell them the generalities. And then, pardon me, then we have the Mechilta, which tells us that I have to use Lashon Raka. And Rashi conflates puts it all together. So the Rebbe asked the question, what's the difference between the Mechilta statement, these are the men and these are the women, and between the Medrash Rabbah's more developed statement, which says not just men and women, but actually gives the details. And the Rebbe suggested that the distinction is not only that you're speaking to men and women, but how you're speaking to the men and women makes all the difference. When the Medrash says, you should tell the woman, Rashei Dvarim, the woman should be spoken to, says the Medrash, as Shehem Yecholot Lishmoa. They need to hear the things that they can hear. You all know that it's not what you say, it's what everybody else heard. It's good to have a recording, because then you could say, no, I didn't say that actually. But eyewitness reports can always indicate that you said something else. Because everybody hears what they want to hear. And everybody hears from their own biases. Everybody hears from who they are and from where they come. And that's important, the Medrash says. That when you speak to them, they have to hear the thing that they can hear, that they are built for. So what are women built for? He says, women are built for the essence of Judaism. The essential spirituality of Judaism resonates with females. That's what they can hear. This is just my own little flavoring, and maybe it's wrong. But they say that when men come into a room, they only notice the general picture. Don't ask them detailed questions. But women notice details. So details the woman will get to. They'll get to that. That's not a problem. That's how they are. What does Moshe Rabbeinu need to give them? The big picture. Don't get caught up in the details. There is a big picture here. The big picture is that we are Hashem's people. The big picture is you have a spiritual mission and mandate. The big picture, if Moshe Rabbeinu gives them the big picture in a way they could hear, the rest of the details will come into place. The men only see the big picture. They will never get to the details. What does Moshe Rabbeinu have to tell them? Guys, don't give me the spiritual mumbo jumbo. I'm here to tell you you have mitzvahs to do. And Moshe Rabbeinu has to talk tough. Tell them about punishments. Tell them about demands. Tell them about this is what Hashem expects of you. Or it's not going to fly. In other words, the difference is not only in the tone of voice. The difference is in what was being said. It's not a secret that men have more obligations in Judaism than women. It's not a secret. Everybody knows. Mitzvat aseh shehazman grama, things that are time-bound, things that place pressure here, now, and in the moment, a woman is exempt from the Torah, says. Why is a woman exempt from this? So the Tzemach Tzedek explains in his commentary on Tilim and Yahelor, that there's a cardinal distinction between men and women in general overview and in details. That you see that you're Jewish because your mother is Jewish. A Kohen, Levi, or Israel because of whom your father is. In other words, Judaism, the essence of Judaism comes from your mother. The details of lineage come from your father. That women are the keepers of the essence of Judaism. The Rashi Prakim, that women don't need the details to tether them, to tie them down, to connect them. That a woman is able to serve Hashem in an effective way without as many obligations, but a man needs to work at it. And it's got to be translated down into the little nitty-gritty details or he won't succeed. I challenge you to find me a fifth-generation Jew who has four generations before him that don't put on film. I haven't yet met one. Four generations with zero tefillin, it's almost impossible to meet a fifth generation Jew. But women never put on tefillin. And somehow they're connected. Because they have on Monday and Tuesday what a man only has on Shabbos. This doesn't say in the Rebbe's Sicha, but it says in other Sichas the Rebbe talks about this. What's the distinction? The Medrash makes this distinction, by the way, between Yaakov and Yisrael. What's the difference in Yaakov and Yisrael? Yaakov is the name that the Jewish people, or the father of the Jewish people, received by virtue of his birth. Yisrael is the name of the Jewish people, or of the father of the Jewish people, that was earned. the result of your efforts. Ki sarisa imelekim va'anoshim v'tuchal. So a baby boy is born. He's Jewish. Is he connected to Hashem fully? No. We need to do something. A bris milah. How about a woman? So the Gemara says, Noshim, kemanda mihili damya. They're circumcised already. What does that mean? What does that mean, they're circumcised already? Very simple. It means that it doesn't need to be something done to connect them to Hashem. They are already connected. That which a little boy achieves through his bris milah, that which happens to a little boy, a woman is born with. Yaakov and Yisrael. Yaakov is how he was born. Yisrael is how he developed and accomplished and reached the level. That's the distinction we see between Anoshim and between Noshim. That's the message, the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu's talking to the woman and talking to the men. The name Yisrael is a virtuous name. The name Yisrael is indicative of a great deal of hard work and Yaakov finally earning those blessings in that name change. But the name Yaakov is the natural connection. That natural bond with HaKadosh Baruch. So nobody can tell you that the child who is a male is as connected or as involved naturally as the child who's a female. The Torah says it isn't so. And very interestingly, the woman's job, we said, is the home, and that's Lashon Raka. Little children, generally speaking, don't need to be screamed at and yelled at. I know sometimes we yell and scream at our kids, but really, when you're dealing with Yaakov, it's the soft touch. It's the father who has to be the disciplinarian. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu speaks Dvarim Koshim Kigidim, and to the woman he speaks in soft spoken, there's a job, there's a mission in every single family. There's the father's job and the mother's job. And the mother's job is that tender affection, that love, and that soft spoken beauty of Yiddishkeit. And the father has to make the demands. We all have our own unique abilities. Receiving the Torah, ingesting the Torah, keeping the Torah, living by the Torah means you have to be you, not somebody else. It means that only when you utilize your natural gifts and talents can you reach fruition, can you become the people that we were destined to become when we stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's the Torah's bias. Now, I'm asking you to think open-mindedly about this. This sounds great. In 2012, this is very popular. It sells. In fact, you could have told me it's all window dressing. I'm just trying to deal with the Bet Shemesh debacle. I'm telling you, you know, it's not true. Women are great. I'm reading to you from the sages. I'm reading to you from Rashi. I'm reading to you at a time where in most, if not all of the other civilizations, women were property. And not property that was necessarily treasured either. Women had no rights. Women weren't looked at. They were just objects. That was the dominant mores. This was the dominant civilization. That's how the world was. And we weren't. Because the Torah is never a product of the environment. The Torah creates an environment. We have nothing to apologize for and nobody to be ashamed of. That doesn't mean that what lunatics do is okay. It doesn't mean that disrespecting anybody is okay. And funny enough, if you follow the pasuk, if anybody should sit in the back of the bus, it should be the men. But I don't think anybody has to sit in the back or front of a bus. It's not about buses and segregation. I'm talking to you about the first one ever who led the Jewish people. I'm talking to you to how God charged him, Kosomar, Beloshon Hazeh, Beseder Hazeh, not to change anything. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu now emphasizes the distinctions, and the distinctions are emphasized in vivid color with the woman first and the men following only second. It's interesting to note that the in the milieu in which this transformation happens. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says that Vayachanu refers to the first day, actually. He says Vayichan is Bayom Hasheni. That was the second day. And he says that really it was a process. It's a process. And the process that began on the first day, they were more distant from the mountain. You know, the Malbim says they started out on the west side and they moved around the mountain. This was an evolutionary process. I don't mean random evolution, chas v'shalom. But remember the language, the Lashon of the Alter Rebbe and Shulchan Aruch, that Moshe Rabbeinu engaged from the second day and onward. He engaged with preparing the Jewish people for the Torah. This is the requisite, the necessary preparation for the transformation of a people. The very first thing, it's not the only thing they did. In fact, the Gemara talks about each day. Something happened each day. There was the second day, then there was the third day, then there was the fourth day, and the fifth day. Each day had specific details in which the Jewish people were elevated, were transformed, were changed, and as the Al-Sheikh says, were bathed in the glow of holiness and spirituality that rolled off Mount Sinai. But the beginning of the change, the very start of that final transformation, emphasizes in the clearest way that ladies come first. In the end of time, it is written that we will see a changed world. It says that, generally speaking, the distinction between male and female now, and you see this in the most simple, straightforward way in the act of creating a child, that male represents giver, a benefactor, woman represents recipient or developer. So the male makes a small contribution. It is only the personage, the body of the woman, that can change a tiny dot into a human being. So it's called Mashpia, and it's called Mekabel. But when Mashiach will come, it says, Nekeva Tesovev Gever. It says that woman will become Mashpia. Woman will become the benefactors. The Medrash tells us, on these words of Kosomar Leves Yaakov, V'chosaged Levnei Yisrael, Medrash says a very interesting thing. We were undoing old mistakes, says the Medrash. When it all began, Hashem creates Adam. And he told Adam, don't eat from the tree. Now, Chava's not a rib. Chava's a side. There were two faces. This was a strange-looking human being. He had a male side and a female side. And God peels off the female side, and he builds Chava a new body. Now, a lot of women would be happy to hear that Adam was left with half a brain. Problem is, if Adam had half a brain, then the woman only got half a brain too, right? No, they did not split the brain in half. They did not share the heart. They did not share the intestines. They were actually, the body was, it was a male body inside. It was male kishkas. He couldn't hold a baby. There was no uterus. God peels off one side, and he builds a new person, and she is Chava, and she has a new brain, and she has a new and improved inner systems, and so on and so forth. A whole separate plumbing, wired differently. Now Hashem tells Adam, don't eat from the tree. What happens? Chava heard it from Adam, and then she started to add all kinds of stringencies, and you know the rest of the story. So therefore, the Medrash said, this time Hashem said, speak to the woman first. Because if you speak to the woman first, it'll work out right in the end. So Matan Torah is the beginning of a transformation. It starts off differently. We say the saga begins, the story of humankind begins with Adam, and it climaxes now when God comes back. Basi legani achaisi kala, as the Medrash and Shir HaShirim says, I come back to my garden. God's presence returns. That refers to Matan Torah. Unfortunately, with the sin of the golden calf and all kinds of others, things got a little rocky. We held on to the Shekhinah. It was in the Mishkan and the Migdash, and then in the end of time, that is the third phase where the Shekhinah will return once again. The first time God's presence was here, he talked to the man, and then the woman heard it from him. It was a disaster. The second time he says to Moshe, prepare the ladies first. Make sure they know what you're talking about. Make sure they're on board. And then in the end, the climax or the end of the second phase will result in the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu in Eishes Chayil that will rise. She'll be Ateres Baila, be the crown of her husband, in the concept of the woman rising to the level of Mashpia, And perhaps this is the undercurrent, the vastly misunderstood and perverted undercurrent, but nonetheless, the subconscious undercurrent of all of the change we see going on in the world today, where women are asserting themselves. Maybe this is just the pre-messianic days, and as long as we do it, as the Torah tells us to do it, everything will work out just fine. Because, my friends, the Arizal taught us that just as the Medrash says, the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt, bizchut, in the merit of Nashim Tzidkaniyot, righteous woman, that Mashiach will be brought in the end of time, and we believe that's now, in the merit of righteous woman who will live by the Torah, according to the Torah, who will inspire their husbands and their sons and the brothers to follow in the ways of the Torah, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence will return as it did at Har Sinai, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen.